In preparing this sermon, I got to thinking about some religious backgrounds of different people. I was raised a Protestant and Presbyterian, actually. I don't know, how many of you were raised Protestant? A couple there. And then how many of you were raised Catholic? Oh, quite a few. The majority, it looks like. It's interesting that when I was growing up, where I lived, I never knew any Catholics. It was on the coast of Virginia. Let me get my slides up here. There we go. It was on the coast of Virginia, in the southern part of Virginia, Newport News and Norfolk area. And I think there was a Catholic church maybe in the city and a Catholic high school. But from where I lived, they were like 20 miles away. And I don't remember ever going to school with a Catholic. I mean, there probably were some, but if they were, I didn't know they were Catholics. And there just weren't many around. As a matter of fact, I guess it was probably my early teenage years. My father's youngest brother married a Catholic. And it was kind of a scandal in the family because they were all Protestant. They were kind of shocked. He's married a Catholic. But it was kind of like they were foreigners as far as my experience in growing up, and really until I came into the church and started learning about the history of the church and the background and particularly in the third and fourth centuries A.D., how the church veered away from the truth of that Christ and the apostles taught, that I got to know a little bit about the Catholicism. Of course, since then, I've had two granddaughters that have been going to Catholic schools, so I've learned a little bit more along the same lines. But one of the things a question that came to my mind, particularly when I was preparing this sermon, was why did the Catholics pray to the saints and to Mary? And I've never heard that explained. And so I said, well, I think I'll Google it. You know, if you don't know anything, you Google it. So I Googled it, and there were lots of responses there. But I want to read to you, and this is straight from a website. The website is called Companions of the Cross, and this was written by someone, a Father Francis, that went about explaining. And So I just wanted to read this to you and talk about it for a minute. As to why Catholics pray to the saints, more precisely, we petition to the saints to pray for us before God or to pray with us to obtain favors from God. This is actually not strange at all if we see the saints as our friends. Both Protestant and Catholics alike would readily agree that it is a Christian practice that we pray for each other and with each other. This is what the disciples did in Jesus' time. This is what the early Christians did in the time of the Acts of the Apostles. Both Protestants and Catholics practice intercession today. We would gather brothers and sisters to pray for the needs of the community. We would also ask others to pray for particular special needs. Interceding through the saints is the same, except even more powerful. Now, there's a couple of assumptions that are made here. You know, one huge one is that there are any saints up there to pray to. this whole idea of heaven and hell, and with the Catholics somewhere in between, when you look at the Bible, I'll say, yeah, you die, and eventually there's going to be a resurrection. So where did all this come from? You know, it's kind of strange when you start thinking about it that way. But let's continue on a minute here. You know, of course, they also assume that the saints are your friends. Maybe they don't like you. What would you do then? And they also assume that their prayers are more powerful than yours. That's quite a few assumptions. But he continues on here. As Catholics, we believe the saints are alive and active before God. They are also our friends and heroes. We want them to pray for us and pray for our needs, just like we want our brothers and sisters on earth to do the same. But the saints are even better because, first, they see God clearly, so they know his will perfectly. They can pray in a way more aligned to God's will, and therefore their prayer is more pleasing to God and effective. Secondly, because they also love God more perfectly, they are also more effective in attaining God's favors. Well, what's wrong with this idea? Assuming the big assumption that there are actually dead saints that have risen and are now in heaven. But setting that aside for a moment, what's wrong with this idea? As you read through this, the saints and Mary are viewed as mediators, something between you and God. Now, when you're sick, say come to Mr. Sanderland's and get anointed, you're obeying a New Testament biblical instruction. When they're sick, James, when they're sick, you come and get anointed and pray and ask others to pray for you, which we've done today in the announcements. But what we're not doing is saying, if you're the one that's sick, great. Mr. Sanderlands has prayed for me. He knows God better than I do. He's more powerful. His prayers are more powerful. I can kick back and just relax and let Mr. Sanderlands take care of it. And if he doesn't, it's his fault. See, we don't think like that. Sure, we ask others to pray for us when we have various kinds of problems. But we don't ask anybody to be the mediator between us and God. And it appears that the mentality of a lot of people that pray to saints is that they're looking at them more as the mediator. And, that goes contrary to several scriptures. I'll just point to two here. 1 John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So he is our mediator and the only mediator. And so certainly we appreciate the prayers of others, but if Christ is the mediator. And in 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in that time. And so we see that the focus is on the fact that through Christ's sacrifice, we have a direct path to God. We can pray directly to God because of Christ's sacrifice. Now, this kind of brings up the question, how did the beliefs of most of Christianity, I'll call it pseudo-Christianity because they say they're Christians, but they don't do what Christ said. But, a couple of key central tenets that practically all pseudo-Christians believe. One is heaven and hell. That you die, you either go to heaven or you go to hell. And basically what they're saying is that, we all have immortal souls. We either go to heaven for eternity or we go to hell for eternity. So we're immortal. So that presents a real problem in terms of explaining things from the Bible perspective as to, why would we even need a resurrection? We're basically already eternal. Why would we need to be resurrected? And when you ask those kind of questions, you don't find much in the way of answers to something like that. But that's the general topic of what I want to talk about today, and I'll give you the title here right up front, The Resurrection of the Dead versus the Immortal Soul. Now, I planned this to be one sermon, but as I got into it, it's going to be two. So this is part one. And, you know, it's a good question. Why do we need a resurrection if you have an immortal soul? Now, I want to go back to something. I think this was several years ago, maybe a long time ago, that I talked about criteria for evaluating a belief system. And whenever we look at any belief system, we should use some criteria to say, well, is this belief system believable? Does it seem valid? Can you prove it in some way? And I gave you seven things, which I'll review here briefly. Does your mental reference frame coincide with God's spiritual reference frame? And that's a big one. You know, we're physical. Our brain is physical. And so we have a reference frame that is physical, unless you also have God's Spirit. Then our reference frame becomes not just physical, which is still there, but also spiritual. And so you have to first ask yourself the question, if you whatever kind of belief you might be looking into, is it consistent with God's spiritual reference frame? So that was one criteria. The second, is there any personal direct evidence to support the belief system? You know, like believing in God. Is there any direct personal evidence? Well, probably so for each of you. Maybe you've experienced answered prayers, miracles, interventions in your life that had to be from God. But if you just told some random person, do you know, oh, yeah, I know this is a God because I was healed. And if that person is a kind of more of a skeptical person, not very religious, lots of people are healed. And they don't really believe in God. Atheists are healed sometimes, too. So it's just a coincidence, you know, and they'll dismiss that. So it may be a strong proof to you, but it may not be to any other people that you're would talk to. Third, is there any circumstantial evidence supporting the belief system? And this is a lot of where our beliefs are formed, by circumstantial evidence, not actual 100% truth, but circumstantially, there's a lot of support. And four, does the theory meet the test of logic? And we God's given us brains, good brains, intellectual brains, that and we learn from first grade on up or earlier to start shifting through things and not believing everything we hear and read or whatever, because if it doesn't seem logical, we begin to question. And so logic is an important part of evaluating a belief system. Are the assumptions upon which the belief system is based, or the assumptions upon which the belief system based, is accurate? There are always assumptions almost in everything, and so you have to ask: are those assumptions accurate? Then sixth, are there procedures that could show the belief system to be untrue? Now, from a scientific perspective, that's kind of one thing that you look at when you're developing a theory of something or another. Is there a way to prove that it's untrue? And sometimes there are ways, and sometimes they're not under certain circumstances. But that's something to consider. And then the seventh, is there absolute, irrefutable eyewitness verification? You know, did a group of people see what happened to prove that there was a belief system, or that the belief system is true? All right, well, I want to start then using this criteria, and I've put it in a shorthand here, these 7 points, and kind of click them off as we ask some questions. And the first question is the doctrine of materialism a true belief system? And so what I want to do is kind of look at the evidence of the doctrine of materialism and evaluate it. And we've, I think most of you have done this before, heard sermons on this kind of thing. But just in a one-sentence definition, as there is no life after death, an individual is free to select his own moral standards rather than following any religion. Okay, so now in this case, for us, we have a spiritual reference frame. But for someone that's thinking in terms of just materialism, they're only thinking in terms of a mental reference frame, a physical reference frame. And they would reject the idea of a spiritual reference frame. As you were being called in the church, you were basically operating more on a physical reference frame than to a spiritual reference frame. As you begin to evaluate things from the physical perspective, you might say, and begin to see the evidence of things like, is there a God? Then God begins to interact with you, and you begin to develop a spiritual reference frame. But let's look at this from someone that only has a mental reference frame and not a spiritual reference frame. See, their mental reference frame would be atheism, agnosticism. And God's spiritual reference frame would be non-existent to them. And then direct evidence. Is there any direct evidence to verify the doctrine of materialism? Not really. But what about circumstantial evidence? Yeah, there's some circumstantial evidence. What is that circumstantial evidence? From science. What does science say? From science, when your body dies, the brain dies, and when the brain dies, the mind dies, therefore you're dead. No scientific evidence of any resurrections or anything like that. And, you know, that's the the key evidence for anyone that accepts this idea of materialism. And in other words, basically they're saying, yeah, you die, that's it. There's no resurrections. There's no immortal soul. And on top of that, that means there's no God. You know, so that's kind of the thinking that goes on there. But, you know, if you're looking at physical evidence, there's a lot of evidence that when you die, you die. You know, even the Bible says, when you die, you die. But the Bible says, yeah, there's going to be a resurrection, though. But see, from a physical viewpoint, you can see why people would accept this idea. Logic, well, yeah, that's kind of a logical understanding from just physically looking at life and death. And then assumptions. They're not really making much in the way of assumptions. So they're assuming there is no God. But they're saying, well, show me the evidence, you know. So you can't really quibble from a physical, scientific perspective in what they're saying. Can it be, there is a false assumption that no immortal soul doesn't mean that there is no God and that there can be no resurrection to life. See, they're kind of dismissing the idea of an immortal soul, heaven and hell, but that doesn't mean there's not a God. So there's an assumption built in there that they're not really thinking about. And then could it be proved untrue? Well, you know, how do you prove that physically? You know, we look at evidence that there is a God, and we'll get to that in a minute, but yeah, they don't see that. They would dismiss any evidence that you might come up with. And eyewitnesses, there's no eyewitnesses from their perspective because they don't accept the Bible, they don't accept God. So basically they're saying there's no God, there's no immortal soul. That's materialism. Okay. But most religions say differently, including us. And so the question you could ask then, is there physical evidence of a creator? You know, what's the physical evidence? And again, I'm saying physical evidence here, so let's keep away from the spiritual side for a moment and just talk in terms of physical evidence, which is kind of what we did when we were called. We were thinking physically, not so much spiritually. So we're talking about just the mental physical reference plane here. Direct evidence, not really much direct evidence, you know, physically that we could point to. circumstantial evidence, yeah, there's some circumstantial evidence that there's a God. If you recall Mr. Joel Meeker's Friday Night Live Bible study not long ago, the general topic was the four Big Bangs. I kind of love that approach, the way he looked at that in terms of four Big Bangs. Generally, when we say Big Bang, we think about the cosmological Big Bang, that the universe is expanding. Therefore, if you go back in history, it must have been a point when the universe was a point, and it expanded. And that's pretty strong evidence that there's a creator. But there's also the biological Big Bang, the creation of life. And then there's the psychological, intellectual Big Bang, the human mind. There's no other living thing that has anything remotely like the human mind. There's something different there. And then the fourth one he talked about was a moral, ethical, aesthetic Big Bang that goes along with the human mind. You know, no other living thing has any significant moral values, ethical values, or even an appreciation of things like beauty, for example, things of that nature. You know, that's a human trait, and they all point to circumstantial evidence that there is a God. And then there's logic. Yeah, and the logic is based on physics and biology. They're all very logical. They're based on proving things. And all the proofs point to these things. So it's certainly logical. Assumptions. There's some assumptions there. Like in physics, there are certain assumptions about things like gravity now was the same as gravity was at the beginning of the Big Bang, and there's some things you assume, but those assumptions have been verified over and over again, and things you can measure. So it seems to be they're pretty good assumptions. And then, can you prove it's untrue? How can you prove that there was no creator? Well, create life. If scientists can create life, that would be a pretty good proof, not a proof, but it's some circumstantial evidence that there's not a creator. Because, hey, we can create life. Now, I'm speaking of scientists, know to the almost down to the atom just what life is composed of. You know, take a simple cell, it's alive. And they can tell exactly what it's made of. But can they put those things together and make one? No. Just doesn't work. And they tried, but it just doesn't work. So yeah, it can be proved. You could prove that this, well, at least find some circumstantial evidence that no, there's no God. Man can create. You know, create life in the lab. And then eyewitnesses, well, we know that there's some eyewitnesses, but you have to accept the Bible as the Word of God to rely on those eyewitnesses. So we're just talking about physical things. There's really not any eyewitnesses there. But there's some pretty good circumstantial evidence that there is a God. It's driving scientists crazy. Because they want to a lot of them don't want to believe in God, reject God, and do anything possible. You know, they say things like, oh, the Big Bang. Yeah, it expanded, but then it's going to contract. And then, boom, it'll expand again over billions of years, and then it'll contract. One strange thing is happening. You know, when things explode, expands real fast, but then the expansion slows down. And that's what would have to happen if this theory were true. But the Big Bang is still speeding up. It's not slowing down, best the scientists can measure. So there are a lot of problems there to trying to deny the evidence of a creator God. But then we turn to the Bible. It's a physical evidence that the Bible is the Word of God. And we've gone through that, and you've read articles and so forth on proof of God, proof of the Bible. And so let's briefly outline that. And again, let's talk about physical evidence. So let's set the Bible aside for a minute. You know, we don't want to prove the Bible with the Bible, kind of. A critic would say, hey, that's not fair. So let's just think in terms of the physical evidence. So the our mental reference frame, not our spiritual reference frame. Okay, so, well, there's not any direct evidence. You know, we don't, we have the Bible, and it's come down, but the Word of God, or is it just some men that wrote down their thoughts on God? And we don't really have any direct evidence. But what about circumstantial evidence? Oh, yeah, we have a lot of that. And so we start looking at things like fulfilled prophecy, historical records, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Yeah, the Dead Sea Scrolls, 2,000 years old. And they're very accurately depict what we have today as our Bible. It's been consistently recorded accurately over 2,000 years. And so it's an assumption to say, well, it's probably consistently recorded accurately longer than that. But that's good circumstantial evidence. And then since we don't really, in discussion here, we're talking about physical evidence, answered prayers and miracles would be physical evidence to us as individuals, but not necessarily to the world, as I was talking about before. The logic, the Bible's pretty logical. It's consistent. There's not much that you can say, oh, look, the Bible says this here and that there. You know, you can't point to much in the way of inconsistencies, and usually those few inconsistencies are mistranslations somewhere down the road. but assumptions, well, we're not talking about making any particular assumptions here as looking at this. There's evidence. Could you prove us untrue? Yeah, there is. The Bible tells us how to prove whether it's true or not. And it does it over and over again. For example, Deuteronomy 5, verse 32 and 33. Therefore, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the ways of the Lord, your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which you shall possess. Basically saying, try it, obey, follow my laws, and see what happens. That's a pretty good test. James 1:25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. You want to be blessed? Try it and see how it works. 1 Thessalonians 4:12, test all things, hold fast that which is good. Or Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. Yeah, you can prove it. And here's one we've all proved. Bring all your tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. So yeah, and we've done these things, and seen the results, and seen the blessing. So yeah, so if you truly obey God, and you're curse after curse after curse, you'd basically be proving that there is no God. And then eyewitnesses, well, there are witnesses in the Bible. We were talking about proofing the Bible, or the evidence that the Bible is the Word of God, so it doesn't come from that. So there's some pretty good evidence that the Bible is the Word of God. And that's why we're here, basically, because we believe that. And so with these steps, we came as part of our conversion process, the question of, can there be a resurrection to life after death? You know, what is the evidence of that? You know, to basically answer this question, we had to have taken the previous steps. We had to look at the evidence that there is a God, look at the evidence that the Bible is the Word of God, because everything we know about a resurrection basically comes from the Bible. And so so here we get into the area, does your mental reference frame and your spiritual reference frame, are they in sync? Their mental reference thing, I'm talking about pseudo-Christians, is that there's a mortal soul. God's spiritual reference frame is there, that there is a resurrection. And so, again, why, if you're immortal, do you need to be resurrected? They just don't match. And this is a huge problem for theologians down through the ages, pseudo-Christian theologians. A big problem for them. All right, so what about direct evidence? Well, we don't have any direct evidence other than the Bible, but the Bible says there's been some resurrections. So we can't say that it was direct because we weren't there to see it, but the Bible does talk about that. But the circumstantial evidence, there's a lot of circumstantial evidence. Acts 9, verses 3 through 6. Right, these are some of the witnesses that have written the Bible. As he journeyed and came near Damascus, suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Now, that's a pretty good witness. He dedicated the rest of his life to preaching the gospel. And it was a pretty long life, and not an easy life, but a tremendous... certainly a tremendous witness. And then logic. You know, is it logical to have a resurrection? John 12, verses 14 and 15. Could it, well, you know, if it's logical, has there been one? And yes, there has. Jesus Christ. And so we kind of can look at the evidence from the Bible, and particularly from the Old Testament prophecies. John 12, verses 14 and 15, then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now, this was prophesied in Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the fold of a donkey." Now, there are at least 17 of this type of prophecy about Christ's death and resurrection. We'll just look at a couple more here. Matthew 26, verse 31. "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" And that was prophesied in Zechariah 12, verse 7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." And that's what happened. They were scattered at the crucifixion. And then one more here, Matthew 27, 35. "They crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" This goes back to Psalm 22, Psalm of David. "For the dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet, I can count all my bones. They have looked at and stare at me, they divide my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots." That's pretty accurate of what was recorded in the New Testament. Which brings up a question related to the resurrection. And this is a big problem for pseudo-Christianity. What happens to those who never heard the gospel preached, nor knew that Jesus Christ even existed, or would in the future exist? How do you explain this? Now, the reason is such a problem is Acts 4, verses 11 and 12. "This is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, nor is salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So, if you believe the Bible says this is the only way, you have to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, repent, and live a life according to Christ, the way he lived his life. You know, so it's really kind of fun to read Bible commentaries about certain passages as they try to explain how this fits into the idea that, you know, a lot of people lived and died, never heard a word of the gospel, never heard of Jesus Christ. Are they just gone? You know, that's kind of the question here. Doesn't seem very logical, does it? So I went to good old Google again. Let's see what Google says, how people answer this. And I went to, there were a lot of sites, but I just picked one that was typical. ApplyingGodsWord.com had this to say. "The Bible says that everyone who does not call on the name of the Lord Jesus will not be saved. Salvation comes through the faith in Christ alone. As unfair as it seems to our human minds, the Bible has given us a clear answer about those who have never heard the gospel. Everyone who does not call specifically on Jesus Christ will not be saved." Now, I think we all agree with that. That's the only way to salvation. The problem is the resurrection business. You know, the the heaven and hell business, the immortal soul business. How does all this fit together? Well, people try. For example, this is one. It was kidsanswers.com. And it says this way, either they were saved by faith and they went to heaven when they died, or those who did not have faith were separated from God forever. So they kind of water it down and say, well, it's kind of the thing. Well, the people before Christ, they knew basically good from evil. You know, I understand you don't go around killing people and stuff like that. So if they lived a good life, then God would understand that they came before Christ. So how could they seek salvation from Christ? You see the logic there that they're using. But, you know, it doesn't fit the Bible. That's the problem. You know, and so the big false assumption that is going on here is that there's only one resurrection. That there's only one. If there's only one, then those who have accepted Christ as their Savior are going to be the only ones resurrected. But looking at some other discussion on the internet of people who try to rationalize this, Romans 1, verses 18 through 21 is sometimes was referred to. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest, or is evident, in or among them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even the eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And so they point to this, say, these people who, olden times, they don't deserve to be in heaven anyway, because they were kind of bad people. They weren't really that good, you know, that kind of argument. They don't really deserve it, is another argument that's used. But you have this thing, if you're good, you know, people want to kind of soften it. If you're good, Christ will take care of you. If you're bad, forget about it. And kind of try to dodge this whole idea of it's only through Christ that you are saved. But I want to explore this a little bit more here by looking at what the Bible says. How does the experts in pseudo-Christianity, how do they explain all this when they read Revelation 19, Revelation 20, 1 Corinthians 15, and various other scriptures that talk about the resurrection? And in particular, in Revelation, it talks about more than one revelation. And in Revelation 19, the latter part of that chapter describes Christ coming with his host. The armies are coming with Christ. And that then, and that goes through the end of chapter 19. Then beginning of chapter 20, the first three verses say that Satan's locked up for 1,000 years. Then we come to verses 4 and 5 here. Now, this 1,000-year thing is kind of interesting when you read commentaries, because they're... I was looking particularly at Expositor's commentary, who was quoting other people too. But the writer there said, this is one of the most difficult things to get a handle on. He didn't use these words, but basically saying this is one of the most difficult things to get a handle on. Nobody really quite figures out exactly what's going on, but here's what some people think. For example, he mentioned that, well, the 1,000-year period Some people believe that the millennium started at Christ's resurrection, his crucifixion, resurrection. That began the millennium. And it will end at the general resurrection. Well, what about this thousand-year thing? Well, it's kind of like when we say, oh, that's a billion years away or something. That's just a number indicating a long time. But it just doesn't fit. But they're trying to squeeze current pseudo-Christianity from Christ's time right on up through the day, kind of squeeze that into, it's at least a millennium for them, for the Christians. But that doesn't seem like, I don't know, doesn't seem like a millennium to me. But that's one theory. And then, let's read on here for Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5. And I saw thrones, and they that sat, and this is just as Christ's return, they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and who had not received the mark of on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And then referring to this resurrection as the first resurrection. And we understand that. But a lot of people, it doesn't fit the heaven and hell scenario. And so you've got to do something. One of the most interesting theories that I saw, and I didn't look too deeply into this in preparing this sermon, but it says here, those who were beheaded. And so this theory is, well, there is a resurrection, but it's a tiny one. Because it only includes those who actually had their heads chopped off. I don't know how many people have been beheaded because of their Christian beliefs. But I doubt if it's that many that's actually had their heads chopped off now. A lot have been killed. There are a lot of martyrs. But this argument is, well, it's just that group that were beheaded. They'll be up there, and they're going to sit with Christ and judge everybody else 1,000 years later when the real resurrection happens. And that's the kind of reasoning that you see a lot when you look at these kind of things. So, but, you know, we'd say, here's the first resurrection. And you look at things like 1 Corinthians 15, when the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then all those who are alive at the time. You know, it's very clear. How do you squeeze that in to some kind of, to this? So, but after the 1,000-year years that Satan's bound, then we come to Revelation 20, verses 11 through 13, the great white throne judgment. Now, a lot of pseudo-Christians believe this is the resurrection. And you know, those who accepted Christ saved, but the vast majority of people who were ever born, nope, they're going to go to hell because they didn't know Jesus Christ. Verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. So it's kind of obvious to us. This is a physical resurrection, and it's the answer to the question, what happens to people who never heard Christ? They'll be resurrected at the end of this millennial period, and they will have their chance. There'll be a physical resurrection, not a spiritual resurrection at that time. And it makes perfect sense. You know, there's the logic. And what are the books that were open? The same books that were open for us. The books of the Bible. Now, in 1 Peter 4:17, I won't show that, but the scripture says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." Judgment began on true Christians as soon as they were converted, for the rest of their life. That was the judgment. So this will be the time for them to learn about Christ, either accept Christ or reject him, and so forth, go either suffer a permanent death or join in a final resurrection, the second resurrection of true believers. And the dead were judged according to their words by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and the death and Hades delivered up their dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. And then they had their chance. You know, so it makes perfect sense to us. Could we prove it untrue that there's a resurrection after death? Well, our proof is the Bible. But if you're looking for physical proof, yeah, that's not here yet. But the Bible does provide plenty of evidence. And then the eyewitnesses. We have the eyewitnesses. Acts 1, verses 1 through 3. "For the former account I made, O Theopolis, of all that Christ began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to which he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God." There were a lot of witnesses there. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 8. "And after that, he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater remain to this present. But some have fallen asleep, and after that he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also," Paul's writing this, "as by one born out of due time." So there are a lot of witnesses there. And yeah, things like the 70 weeks prophecy, predicting when the Messiah would come. They were kind of expecting a Messiah somewhere along that time. They could count, and they kind of knew dates. Probably wasn't as accurate as it could be, but they kind of knew they must be getting close back at that time. So they were expecting something. So there's just a lot of proof there. I've so far said, is there evidence for the doctrine of materialism? Raise that question. Is there physical evidence of a creator God? Another question. Is there physical evidence that the Bible is the Word of God? And is there evidence of a resurrection to life after death? You know, those are the questions. So, being an engineer and liking numbers, good lead-in from your sermonette on that. Let's look at the strength of the evidence for each of these questions. What's the strength of the evidence? And notice I'm not saying, how strongly do you believe? I'm saying, what's the strength of the evidence if you had to kind of just rationally judge it? For example, on materialism. You know, I would give it a 2. There's a little physical evidence that you could point to. Yeah, when you die, you die. And that, you know, that's basically what we see physically. You die, you die. So there's a little physical evidence there, but it's pretty weak. That's pretty weak. So what about a creator God? I would give that a 5. There is a ton of circumstantial evidence. those big bang theories I talked about earlier. Just a ton of evidence that there was a creator, both physically and spiritually. There's a lot of evidence of a creator in things like answered prayer. What about the Bible as the true word of God? I would say the strength of that evidence, I'd give it a 4. I wouldn't quite give it a 5 because there's not a lot of physical evidence there. Now, really, the Dead Sea Scrolls is about the main physical evidence we have of how the Bible was recorded accurately. But that's over only 2,000 years, not 6,000 years. So it's not quite as strong because of the physical evidence, but it's very strong in terms of circumstantial evidence. The resurrection to life after death, I'd also give that a 4. Because once you logically see God's plan and his plan for those who never heard the word of God, never heard the gospel of Christ, then you see how this all fits together. So the logic is very strong there, that there should be a life after death. You know, so we can make some strong arguments for not just a resurrection, but from several resurrections, you know, a spiritual resurrection and a physical resurrection and a final resurrection of the condemned, which then are completely destroyed, not burned in hell. But if you try to squeeze the heaven and hell concept into the scriptures, they just don't fit right. There's always these inconsistencies that people come up with all these different kind of theories about how it all works or how it can work. And it's just the logic is not there. There just seems to be no logic. All right, so with this background, next time I want to address the immortal soul. Is there any evidence for the immortal soul? And if so, what's the strength of that evidence? That's a question for the next time I speak.